only his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And I was just thinking about the trees John was speaking about last week and how it's just woven in the scriptures. And I challenge anyone to stand under the great western redwoods and just look up and say there is no God. He is clearly seen in the things that he has made. And we are without excuse. And clearly our faith has to play a big part of our salvation, right? By grace through faith. But God, in his grace, doesn't give the skeptic much wiggle room to be skeptical, does he? He gives us creation. He gives us all his grace and mercy that we see daily. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. And today, hopefully, we will see how God wove prophecy into, you know, prophecy itself through the scriptures. And I believe as one of the greatest evidences of who he is and what he has done. Let's just open in a word of prayer before we begin. Father, again, we do thank you for this time that we have this morning. And Lord, clearly we physically are not together this morning. And Lord, that's hard. It's hard to start off cold trying to teach your word, Lord. But clearly, Lord, it cannot be in my strength, Lord. Lord, we need your spirit to speak through the messenger this morning. And Lord, we just pray for all those that are not feeling well today, Lord. Just ask that you would heal them and bring them back to us quickly and that we could be together once again next Sunday. And it's in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we do celebrate all year, but especially this time of year. He truly is the reason that we celebrate. And it's in his precious and his worthy name we do pray these things. Amen. Someone has said, the reason why prophecy is an indication of the divine authorship of the scriptures and hence a testimony to the trustworthiness of the message of the scriptures is because of the minute probability of fulfillment. In other words, anyone can make predictions. He goes on to say, for example, what is the likelihood of a person predicting today the exact city in which the birth of a future leader would take place? Well into the 22nd century for us. This is indeed what the prophet Micah did 700 years before the Messiah. Further, what is the likelihood of predicting the precise manner of death that a new unknown religious leader would experience 1,000 years from now? A manner of death that wasn't even known to man and would remain unknown for hundreds of years. Yet this is what David did in 1000 BC. Again, what is the likelihood of predicting the specific date of the appearance of some great future leader hundreds of years in advance? This is what Daniel did 530 years before Christ. For example, how would someone arrange to be born in a specific family? How could this happen? How would one arrange to be born in a specific city in their in which their parents actually didn't even live? How does one arrange their own death, and specifically by crucifixion, again, unknown in the time that it was written about? And not only crucifixion, that he would be crucified among two others and then arrange to have their executioners gamble for his very clothing. How does one arrange to be betrayed in advance? How does one arrange to have executioners carry out the regular practice of breaking the legs to the two victims on either side of him, but not their own? Not a bone was broken. How does one escape from a grave and appear to people after having been killed? Indeed, it may be possible for someone to take or to fake one or two of the messianic prophecies, but it would be impossible for any one person to arrange and fulfill all of these prophecies. Brothers and sisters, what is the probability? Well, I'm glad you asked. A professor at Westmont College has calculated the probability of one man fulfilling the major prophecies made concerning the Messiah. He had 600 students and over 12 classes help him with all the aspects of his research, times and dates and underlying factors and circumstances to come up with all these probabilities. He took their notes and numbers and averaged them and then honed them even more to be even more conservative, even including the findings of the most skeptical students among them. Finally, he submitted his figures for review to a committee of the American Scientific Affiliation. Upon examination, they verified that his calculations were dependable and accurate in regard to the scientific material presented. Oh, and may I also add that they were only examining 8 out of the 400-plus prophecies. The 400-plus prophecies made about Christ. After examining only 8 different prophecies, they conservatively estimated that the chance of one man fulfilling all 8, remember, 8 prophecies, was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros after it, which literally means nothing to me. It's too much for me to even think about. So he went on to give an example of this. He said, it would be like taking that many 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and covering the state of Texas, and that it would cover the state of Texas 2 foot deep. And then taking one of those silver dollars and marking the coin, and then blindfolding a man, throwing the coin somewhere in the middle of the state of Texas, somewhere in its borders, and telling the blind man to roam as far as he wants in Texas and to dig as wherever he wants to dig in Texas and try and find that one coin. And loved ones, just remember, when you think about that and how impossible that would be, that's only 8 prophecies out of the 400 plus. One of those prophecies, Micah 5:2 says, "But to you, O Bethlehem Ephrata, you who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." And Luke 2:11 says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David," again, Bethlehem, "who is in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord." This is the one who came from Bethlehem. And God would make the ruler of Israel, the Christ. We understand Christ, Christos, anointed one, the Messiah. So not only would he be king, ruler, he would be Messiah. And today, just for a little time, I would like to explore this king and Messiah. Maybe some of these prophecies. Let me first read to you just a few verses that should be pretty well known to us from Revelation, of all places. Revelation 5, 1 through 4, we might not go all the way to 14. 1 through 14 says, "Then I saw the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures, among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Today, I would like to use these simple verses, really particularly Revelation 5, 5 through 6, as our simple outline. We see in 5 and 6 here, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures, among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." And our simple points this morning would be the Messiah, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, and we'll look in Genesis 49:10. My second point would be the Messiah, the Root of David, and we'll look in Isaiah 11:1, and the Messiah, the Lamb that was slain, and we'll look in Isaiah 53:7. Here's three names given to us in the Scriptures, and definitely prophesied about in the Scriptures. And are all tied together here, and that's why I'm using Revelation 5, all tied together in this interaction between one of the elders and John. The Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In Genesis 49:10, it says, and this is Jacob, if you remember, Jacob gathers his sons together to tell them what is going to happen in the future. And Judah, it says, "Judah is the lion's whelp from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh," another word for Messiah, "comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." Well, that sounds great. I mean, growing up, I always thought, why didn't Christ come from the line of Joseph? I mean, there's so much written in the Scriptures about Joseph and how he typifies in so many ways Christ himself. And there's no sin actually mentioned in Joseph's life. And all these things that God used Joseph for, and yet the line comes through Judah. And you say, well, that's great. But it's not so cut and dry. There was a problem. There's a problem here with the line coming through Judah for the Christ. If you remember, there was a story in Genesis 38, and it takes a whole chapter up of Judah and Tamar. And I want to just kind of quickly breeze over the story. I'm not going to read all of Genesis 38, but give you kind of a quick overview of the story so we can look at the problem of why it is a problem that, you know, there was an issue with Christ coming through the line of Judah. So Tamar, of course, was Judah's son Er's wife. Er was evil in the sight of the Lord and was put to death. And I'm going to try and go through this pretty quickly. Judah told his other son, Onan, to perform the legal duty of the brother-in-law to her so she could have an offspring from her husband's line. Let's just say Onan wasn't being honest in his gesture and was found to be wicked in the sight of God as well, and he was killed. So far, it's, you know, nice family, right? And it gets better or worse, depending on your viewpoint. Anyway, Judah tells Tamar to wait for his youngest son to grow up, and he'll give her a son through him. Well, that never happens, and Tamar finds herself childless. And by the way, Judah's wife dies. Judah, after mourning, goes on a trip, gets lonely, and seeks the company of a prostitute, which, unbeknownst to him, is his begrudged daughter-in-law, Tamar. Judah must have forgot his wallet at home, but promises to pay her a goat another day for the services rendered today. As trustworthy as Judah looked, she still asked him for a pledge, which would be his signet ring, cord, staff, until payment could be arranged. And scene two. Scene three finds us 3 months later with Tamar not being able to hide her baby bump. Soon the scandal reaches the ears of Judah, and he reacts as a loving father-in-law would and tells them to burn her for playing the harlot. Tamar says, "Not so fast. Could you tell me who all these belong to?" Pointing to the ring, the cord, and the staff. Needless to say, the burning her talk stopped immediately, and Judah says, "She has acted more righteous than I." Wow. I don't see any acting of righteousness in that whole thing. Anyway, twins were born out of this ancestral relationship. And as they were born, a scarlet thread was put on the one hand of Zerah, which was one of the twins, which he poked his hand out, if you can believe it, first, and the nurse put a scarlet thread around. But Perez was the one who actually was born first, who is in the direct lineage of our Lord. So other than the blatant sin of that story, why is this a problem? Aren't there blatant sinners in Christ's genealogy, other blatant sinners? And I would argue that they were all blatant sinners, but yes, there were definitely. If you read in Matthew 1:1-5, and you'll see this where Perez fits, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, after the father of Perez and Zerah, which we just read about by Tamar, who played the harlot, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, the actual harlot, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, the Moabitess, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the murderer, adulterer, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. They don't even mention Bathsheba because of the sin that was committed there. So Perez is in the direct line of our Lord, as we have just seen. And I said there was a problem. Well, read with me Deuteronomy 23:2. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. Last time I checked, incest was still considered a forbidden union. And actually, literally, the phrase there means child of incest. So no one, the consequence of that is no one from the line of Judah through Perez can enter the assembly of God, let alone be king. To the 10th generation. So how was Jesus able to be the Messiah from the tribe of Judah if Judah was under such a curse? Well, how many generations from Judah to David? If you count from Judah, actually David would be the 11th. The curse is over when David was born. David and his offspring can now enter the assembly, the sanctuary. He can claim his throne given by God, which leads us to the next point, the Messiah, the root of David. Isaiah 11:1 says, "There shall come forth a shoot, a sprout, or a small branch from the stump of Jesse, David's father, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Again, this is a messianic prophecy that a lot of you are probably like, "Oh, it's great. He's going to dig into Isaiah 11:1," and I'm actually not going to. We don't have time this morning to dig into Isaiah 1. But what we want to ask is, how was he the root of David? How was he the root of David? Almost, It's signifying that root can actually mean offspring or root, like the root, the lower part of the tree. John's cringing at home. Jesus asked the Pharisees one day what they knew about the Messiah in Matthew 22. He says, while the Pharisees gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, "What do you think about the Christ?" Again, the anointed one, the Messiah. "Whose son is he?" they said to him. "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" This is from Psalm 110. In other words, if the Lord, God the Father, says to David's Lord, the Christ, the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand," then David is calling the Christ, the Messiah, God, which puts him before David. But at the same time, the Pharisees answered correctly that the Messiah would be from David's offspring as well. Later in Revelation 22:16, I love this, out of Jesus' own mouth, one of his last words from that we have in Scripture, Jesus says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Notice that he is the root. He is before, and he's also the descendant. In fact, even that word root, means offspring too. Isaiah 9:6, and I love this verse, and we hear this all the time this time of year. "For unto us a child is born, Jesus. For unto us a son is given." This is the eternal Son. This is how Jesus could be both. He is both 100% God and 100% man. He was before David, and clearly he is the offspring of David, which makes him the root of David. But there is still even an issue with Jesus coming down through David's line. Again, you can just listen. Jeremiah 22:30 says, "Thus says the Lord, write this man, Coniah," or it's really Jeconiah, it's Coniah, he uses a shortened term, but it's really Jeconiah, King Jeconiah, "down as childless. Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David." I'm sorry, let me finish that. "None of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." Well, let me turn you back to the genealogy of our Lord in Matthew 1:11-12 says, "And Josiah, the son of father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel." So wait a minute. This man, Jeconiah, was in the direct lineage of our Lord. But he is to be... Actually, many kings came down through David. But because of the Lord's curse on Jeconiah, he would be the last in the line of Judah. And then they would go until the deportation, which is literally the Babylonian captivity, which we just read about in the genealogy of Christ. And clearly, Coniah had children after the curse, but because he was found to be so wicked, he was cursed of God and would never have a king come from his loins. So how was Christ to be the king of David with this man in his genealogy? Matthew 1:15-16 says, "Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Matan, and Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph." not the biological father of Jesus, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. Yes, so through Joseph, we trace a royal line, right, for Jesus to rule, but he was not the biological offspring of Jeconiah and did not suffer the bloodline curse. Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. So the bloodline curse would not apply. But so where does Jesus get his legal claim to the throne through the bloodline of David if Joseph was not his biological father? Well, I'm glad you asked. I want to stop and say, I do this to show you how in control our God is. Man will sin, man will do all kinds of evil, but our God is in control. He sits on the throne and he is sovereign in all these things. So don't worry, he has a solution. How does Jesus take the bloodline of David? Luke 2 gives us a slightly different genealogy, doesn't it? In verse 31, it says, the son of Melee, the son of Mena, the son of Matthiah, I'm botching this, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz. Again, this is a genealogy going the other way. It's not the father of the father of father, it's the son of the son of the son of, and it says the son of Nathan, the son of David. Which son did Joseph descend from? And we would say Solomon. No one's here. This is horrible. It's horrible speaking to an empty church. We would say Solomon, because of course we saw that in Matthew 2. Which son of David is listed here as a descendant of Nathan? Nathan was listed. And who is the descendant of Nathan? Well, of course, it's Mary. They're describing in Luke 2 Mary's genealogy. Thus, Jesus' legally kingly bloodline is through his biological mother, thus subverting the curse of Jeconiah, enabling him to be the rightful heir to the throne of David and the true, as Micah 5:2 would say, ruler of Israel. And finally, we come to the Messiah. And when John turns in Revelation and sees, he doesn't see the line of the tribe of Judah. He doesn't see the root of David. He sees the lamb that was slain. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Let me jump forward also to Revelation 13:8, and this is a kind of obscure passage where we're talking about the first beast, and I don't want to get into that, but it says, all who dwell will worship it, the first beast, anyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And whether your translation says the Lamb is slain before the foundation of the world, or it's translated this way. Either way you translate it, in God's eyes, it was accomplished before it began. I believe we have no greater confession of the Lamb that was slain, or just the Lamb, I should say, than when we hear John the Baptist in John 1:29 proclaim this at his baptism. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But what I find very ironic about this, and I wanted to just dive into this a little bit, is that John says this here, and it's the clearest confession of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And yet, later on, we find John the Baptist inquiring something about Jesus. Matthew 11:2-3 says, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" That has always baffled me in Scripture. That is always, that John gives such a clear confession of the Christ and clear confession of who Jesus was, and yet later he questions, "Are you the one? Are you?" He hears about the deeds of Christ, and he questions, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Why would he? Excuse me. Why would he ask that? Well, before we ask that question, let's look at what what John's message was in that day. And we'll contrast that. But look at John's message. Luke 3:2 says, "During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John," this is John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah, "in the wilderness." So what was the message that God gave him? Verse 7 says, "He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" In verse 9 he goes on to say, "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree therefore that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He goes on in verses 16 and 17 and says, "John answered them all saying, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire.'" Not sure if John would be on the short list of teachers for these seeker-friendly megachurches. What was John's personal conclusion here? Just remember, he heard about the deeds of Christ. His personal conclusion of what he was teaching was, is he expects the Messiah to come and to conquer with all judgment and wrath. And what is he hearing in prison about the deeds of the Christ? That he is compassionate. That he is a meek healer with words of comfort to the sinner. The only report John is hearing seems to be merciful, gracious, and forgiving. Do you remember how Jesus answers John's disciples that John the Baptist sent from prison to ask this question? Well, he quotes them from Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, and he says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." He also goes on to speak out of... literally spoke the words of Isaiah 61:1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." At the end of Jesus' answer to his disciple, John the Baptist's disciples, Jesus says, "Blessed is he who does not take offense of me." And when you look into that phrase, that sense that Jesus just spoke, he's basically saying to John, please reserve your judgment. What you think I should do may not jive with what I'm here to do. In other words, there will be time, and we know this as we can look back, there will be time for the ruling and the conquering when I return again. But don't miss, brothers and sisters, this morning, don't miss why Jesus left heaven's glories. Why did the eternal Son leave heaven's glories to come down to this earth? Why did we just celebrate yesterday Christmas? What is the reason, the true reason, as I can take of an echo from our society, the true reason for the season? In Mark 10:35, Jesus himself would say, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." In 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you might, by his poverty, might become rich." Again, left heaven's glories, left it all to come here. In Matthew 1:21, the angel would say to Joseph about Mary, "She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Again, Jesus, Savior. Paul again says in 1 Timothy 1:15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And Paul would go on to say, "Of whom I am chief." And again, John's confession, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See, yes, he is the line of Judah, and he will absolutely sit on David's throne when he comes again. But thanks be to God that he came as a lamb to be slain for you and for me. What should all these fulfilled prophecies cause us to do? Verse 14, I did not read this, but from Revelation 5, after the Lamb takes the scroll from the right hand, we see literally a worship service break out, ending with verse 14, "And the four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped." Who are we to worship? Who are we to worship? When I think about God, his son not sparing, we would sing. He sent him to die. I scarce can take it in. It wasn't just cut and dry. And he could have sent, I don't see any reason why, he could have sent him as a man. He could have done a lot of things, but he sent his son, his beloved, as a babe. And I think about everything that had to happen in perfect timing, in a perfect place, in a perfect event, in perfect everything that had to happen precisely to fulfill all of these prophecies. And it really, truly does cause my heart to worship. And we don't worship the star and the tree. Sorry, John. Clearly, John doesn't believe that. We don't worship Mary. You think of what the Magi, when they came, it says the wise men came from the east to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born, the King of the Jews?" The King of the Jews. For we saw his star when they arose and have come not to worship the star, not to worship Mary, but to worship him. And verse 11 goes on to saying, "Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, but they fell down and worshiped him. And opening their treasures, they offered him gifts and gold and frankincense and myrrh." Brothers and sisters, we worship our Lord for many reasons, But clearly we worship him for who he is. He is the line of Judah, the root of David, and he is the lamb that was slain. And thanks be to God that he came to this earth to die for a sinner such as me and you. Let's give thanks. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do once again thank you for this time that we've had this morning, Lord. We just thank you that we could look into your word, Lord. I know it's just slightly different this morning here without us being gathered together, Lord. And yet we are trying to be together here over Zoom. And we do thank you for those that are on this morning. Lord, I just pray that you would continue to heal bodies, Lord. Bless those that have listened to your word this morning. Lord, if there is anything said amiss, let it be forgotten. And it's in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ's name, the precious one, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One. It's in his precious name we pray these things.